Did you see the little picture of the wine chalice and the loaf of bread that's on the announcement for this morning? When I was thinking about these sessions, I could have called the things that I wanted to talk with you about Christ and communion too. But there's something else, something a little bit different, a special reason why I chose the words Jesus and Kingdom Feast. They bring a special kind of focus to our participation in worship, the central act of worship of the church in communion with Christ, that we might not be able to focus on with different words, with other words. But to start, I would like to get a couple of pictures, several pictures, from you folks, and put these all together and be talking about them as we go along this morning. What I would like you to do, please, for just a minute, is to think of the first picture that comes into your mind when I say this word. The first idea, maybe it's a word, maybe it's a phrase, a feeling, or something that comes into your mind when I say this word. We'll share them together and then see what different kinds of pictures we have among all of us here. When I tell you the word Jesus, do you have a picture? Is there a word or a phrase?
Lord.
Lord? Love. Yeah?
Ever-present friend.
Ever-present friend.
Savior.
Savior.
A forgiving hug.
Jesus, a forgiving hug. Yeah. A couple of others? Lord, love, Savior, ever-present friend, a forgiving hug. A lot of pictures for Jesus. I want to share with you a particular part of my picture of Jesus as we go along. First, let's do it with the other word. Let's see if we can get some other images that we can share, and we'll bring these out again this morning in a little while, and see how some of the parts of our pictures fit together or are different from each other. What's the first feeling or idea or picture, word, phrase that comes into your mind when I say Holy Communion?
Strength?
Forgiveness.
Fellowship.
Fellowship.
Life eternal.
Life eternal.
Confession.
Confession.
Feast of love.
A feast of love.
Union.
Union. Like communion.
I don't know whether I should take the time, but you see, I've been a missionary in Africa, and among the pagans, if a man or a woman, but we'll say man, gets ill, and the medicine man can't do him any good, and witchcraft doesn't do him any good, then they have a service on his behalf, in which a lamb, it may not, now this is from missionaries, this is from their own belief, the lamb may not be black, spotted, crippled, blind one eye, it must as far as possible be a male white lamb, and these are black people.
Okay.
And then in the service, only those who are blood related to the man that's ill, not related by marriage, but blood related to the man, they take part. And the so-called high priest cuts the throat of the lamb and lets the blood go out. No dog can come near it.
Okay.
Then they take the larynx. That's the part where the animal breathes through. That's where his spirit is. And cut it up in little stumps. And then they throw there's peace for you. And then they all kai-ai-ai-ai or make their shangalia, and then cut off another paste in that way.
Throw it to each of the people
they
there.
They are identifying themselves with the one who is sick.
Mm-hmm.
You see, they take part of his spirit, of the spirit of this animal.
They're one with that person.
That's almost a sacrament, you can say.
Yeah. In a bit of the flavor of the fellowship notion that you mentioned over here. Strength. A bit of the strength notion, very different form that was mentioned too. We have some pretty varied pictures in our mind of Holy Communion. I want to share with you a special part of the picture that I appreciate thinking about too as we go along. But let's get back to Jesus for just a minute, then go back to communion, and we'll start going through both. And in fact, we'll concentrate some of our effort on our communion prayer that we have in Christian Church. And during 3 days, we'll talk about the Father part of the prayer and the Son part and the Spirit part. And see what's happening in this experience of communion. And as we look at this prayer, it's the one where we stand at the Lord's own table and lift some bread and some wine for some reason, and we pray. We give thanks, we give praise, and something happens. And we'll talk about what it is that happens to us in this experience. What it is that God might be doing in this experience. What it is that we might be doing together in this experience. And if it affects us, how is there real change? And what does it mean to taste the kingdom feast together? Some mighty peculiar things happen, I believe. Let me pass around some papers for you to glance at. There, two sheets of paper, please. There's one that has a little picture up in the corner. Please take a copy of that. And there's another that has no picture on it, and please take a copy of that. And for those of you in the tape audience, you don't need to have this piece of paper because it's simply an outline of what we'll be talking about and a copy of our communion prayer. The page with the picture you see starts out with an introduction at the top talking about discovering Jesus, which I'll talk with you about in a moment, a word about our Eucharistic prayer, and then has these three sections. And under these three sections, I'd like to talk with you about Jesus again, each of the three times, and also about the Kingdom Feast, each of the three times, and sandwiched in there, you see some numbers. Those numbers are parts of our communion prayer, which I think we need to take very, very seriously if we're to get another look at what happens in this experience of the Eucharist. And then that second page is the communion prayer that we use. This happens to be a traditional form, but also the contemporary form of the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, which will be the communion prayer in the new Lutheran hymnal that will be coming out who knows when now, within the next couple of years. Many of you have used this prayer somewhat in your congregations. More of you will be using this communion prayer in your congregations. It's very close to what we've always prayed, as the church always does. It adapts its old forms. But in looking at this prayer in its heart and soul, we're not going to just look straight across it back to Jesus' experience of the Last Supper. We're going to look through it and centuries of our Christian experience of the Eucharistic prayer with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and with modern people and with ancient people, and see what their Eucharistic prayer phrases were in relation to these, and see how the whole experience of the communion of saints is expressed in these words that we pray. Discovering Jesus. I wrote down there our painful redemptive encounter. Both painful and redemptive. I'm sure that both happens. Encountering Jesus. And pain in our feelings, our expectations, who Jesus is, what he does, in our experience of who Jesus is and what he does, in our thought. Let me spend just a moment telling you about a bit of the pain in our thought in discovering Jesus. Did you hear the different kinds of pictures of Jesus that there were when we talked? The friend, the love, the variety in our pictures that we have. I appreciate taking all these pictures of Jesus from the whole church and putting them together sometimes in the way I try to understand or find Jesus. Pictures in the Bible, too. The Bible has a lot of different kinds of pictures of Jesus. It's not just one. But there's another kind of picture of Jesus that I struggle with, and it involves some pain and some study, too, in encountering Jesus. It's a kind of picture that especially is emerging in the 20th century. I think a lot of folks share it in some way kind of knowingly, or others rather unwittingly. It's an effort to find the Jesus who is not just the Jesus as we viewed him through the eyes of our church, or even through the eyes of Matthew and Mark and Luke, but in some way our yearning to see through all those pictures of Jesus to that person who walked around Galilee and got his feet dusty just like we do on these trails this summer. That person who listened to a blind man yelling in a crowd, who talked with a prostitute at the Pharisee's dinner party. That person who cast out some kind of evil demons from people, who got into enough trouble so that he was killed. That person who God vindicated completely and utterly by raising him from the dead. Whoever that person was, we have a yearning to see with our own eyes. And even see beyond the pictures of the way that Matthew looked at him, or Mark or Luke, instead of all three of them. And in some ways, we call this in the 20th century a kind of an historical consciousness. And we can use official words, we can use study words, we can use historians' words or experts' words to talk about this kind of yearning. But in a lot of ways, many of us share this kind of yearning for this picture of Jesus. And it takes some pain to see that picture. There are people who have spent years studying the Gospels, especially to kind of take very, very carefully the words of Matthew and Mark and Luke and see what was Matthew's idea about Jesus and say, okay, for a minute, let's put Matthew over here on the side to see who Jesus was back there, even before Matthew ever thought of it. Sometimes called the historical Jesus. It's a kind of a painful process to see that Jesus, and sometimes it's blundering, and there have been historians and scholars who have argued terribly and ripped each other to threads in doing that kind of study about Jesus. But there have been some insights that have arisen from that very serious study that can sharpen our notions today and can help us to see some different things about our participation around a table that is an altar with a person that walked in Galilee who is our God. There's one consensus among students who have taken this picture very seriously. Jesus proclaimed God's coming kingdom with his teaching, with his living, with everything that he did. He had his eye somehow on proclaiming God's kingdom coming where he was. And with that, I'd like to remind you of one aspect of Jesus' proclamation that is beautifully helpful in feeling his presence and knowing his presence around that table. This Jesus had an unusual table fellowship with some strange people. There were other things that happened, but this is what I want to remind you of right now this morning. Jesus' table fellowship with some strange people. The Israelite people had a very special thing about meals, about eating, about who you ate with, and the prayers that you said when you ate. And if you want to hear some of the background of this, there's a great tape in our library here at Holden made by Gordon Lathrop. You can look it up and see some of the ways throughout the Old Testament times that meals and eating came to have some kind of very special importance for people in Israel, because it had something to do with God's presence among them. But look what Jesus did with this meal activity. There's a place in Matthew where he says, Jesus says, look at John the Baptist. He doesn't eat or drink. They call him a demoniac. Here am I. They call me a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom will be known by her deeds. You don't quite know what that last phrase means, but you can tell somewhere in there that Jesus is kind of smiling about these attitudes toward the Baptist and towards him. They call me a glutton and a drunkard, eating with tax collectors and sinners. He knows something when he smiles. Jesus shared a lot of things with John the Baptist. They both said, repent, God's kingdom is coming now. But John the Baptist stood over there in the desert, and Jesus came back across that Jordan and sat down with these strange people, like tax collectors and sinners, at table. And something happened. For the Hebrew people, who you ate with made a lot of difference. Who you shared your table prayers made a lot of difference. And in Jesus' time, the Pharisees just weren't a political party or some righteous people. They were predominant in sharing their viewpoint of how God was dealing with his people throughout the nation, over the Sadducees and others, for instance, like the Essenes at Qumran. And one of their favorite books was the Book of Jubilees, which they shared with many for about 100 years before Jesus was around, and about 20 years after his execution and resurrection. And in that book, one of the things that they say is, don't mix with the heathen. Don't sit down at table with the heathen. Those others. This is an impurity, an abomination. The rabbis also knew and said and taught and enforced in their legal courts the fact that tax collectors were in the same class and status as Gentiles, these heathen. And they didn't have any more rights to speak up in court as the heathen did, or slaves or women, in most cases. A class. The idea of sinners took on a special kind of meaning too. They were classed with the outcasts. And you know how these phrases come up again and again in the Gospels. Tax collectors and sinners. They kind of fit together. They are classed together. It's a class of people whom Jesus ate with. And he broke some bonds and started breaking some rules that made a tremendous amount of difference in his proclamation. And then he taught. What were the 10 maidens waiting for? They weren't waiting for what?
Bridegroom.
That's right. They weren't waiting for a church service, were they? They were waiting for a feast, for the bridegroom is coming. And Jesus keeps saying something or other about this feast that is coming. You better have your lamps lit so you'll be ready. Right now, anytime. They asked Jesus why he wasn't fasting or his disciples weren't fasting like the Baptist or the others. He says, well, can the people at the party fast when the bridegroom is with them? Think of it. The bridegroom has come to the feast, to the banquet, and fasting just isn't possible. And all the other things start to break down, the other barriers that are set up in the whole meal structure of what the Israelites knew and felt and lived. Barriers started coming down. Blessed are you poor, God's kingdom is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry, you will be satisfied. There was a householder who decided to give a great banquet, and even though his first friends didn't come, they went out and gathered in everybody from the highways and the byways to join the feast. Jesus decides to not worry about some of the regulations that are there. The Pharisees complained bitterly. A lot of folks complained bitterly. His disciples were out actually picking corn on the day when no work was possible. They wanted to eat. They had to eat. And God's kingdom was coming at such close range. The impact of God's whole reign was focusing in on these people so much that the barriers of his own covenant with his people, the Torah, that Moses gave them, were starting to crack. And Jesus looked back beyond the Torah and forward into God's whole new era in seeing a different way of relating with different kind of rules, where Sabbath is made for people, not people for Sabbath. And there's a feast. You can see how Jesus got in trouble. You can see well how he got in trouble. It's a painful encounter, beginning to discover who this person was, who's our God, and thinking about what these kinds of things might mean for us. It's not nice to see rules crumbling. It is painful to see the structures of our world breaking down. But there's something happening in God's kingdom that will not stop it. We'll talk about what that means for us more as soon as I talk with you a little bit about the communion prayer. This is Jesus. Let's turn our minds completely over. You can see on this little page we've gotten to a section where we can dig into the prayer. The threefold prayer, Father, Son, Spirit. And with each part, a little bit more about Jesus, then prayer, then kingdom feast. God's universal reversal is beginning. I think was a message of Jesus' whole ministry, his whole proclamation. A universal reversal of conditions of everything that was going on. The exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. God is now starting to turn his whole world right side up at last. And this doesn't sound very much like a changeless God, does it? There's more discontinuity than continuity, and that's why God's coming reign has this pain. And it's happening everywhere. The things that we mentioned about the boundaries breaking down among classes of people in Jesus' ministry could have been just for Jesus kind of an ornery statement against the social structure of his time. He could have been kind of a revolutionary character who was interested in society and wanted to break down those barriers. But Jesus' table ministry that was so unusual was something entirely different. It was God's kingdom being lived in a new way among his people. And so, you bet, the social structure was being revolutionized in that table ministry, and the people couldn't stand it. But there was something else. The whole universe is being revolutionized with God's reign coming. And Jesus wants to join that, and he wants to let us take his hand to join it. Universal. This is important for our prayer. Jesus said, they'll come from east and from the west to sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the Gentiles. That's everybody from east and from west to join the feast. And you will be cast out, he says. The people right here, God's own chosen people, are the ones who are the focus of God's judgment. This is the reversal that Jesus is talking about that is so scary. It's not just nice things that are happening with God's kingdom coming. In the parable of the great banquet, there's a time when the door is shut. What does that mean for us? Which side of the door are we on? The judgment is real in this universal reversal. When Lazarus has absolutely nothing at all, he is sick, he can't get the crumbs from the table of the rich man's feast. Pow! It is the rich man who is in the valleys of the dead and who yearns for even a taste of water on someone's fingertips. And Lazarus, the poor one, who's in Abraham's bosom. Sometimes it's called an eschatological reversal, because the word eschatological means these last times, completely, utterly, finally, a reversal. The exalted will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. You see the picture, how universal it is? Jesus also says he saw Satan fall from heaven. It goes as high as the words in his prayer that he taught to his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything, everywhere, and right here. May your kingdom come. Sometimes when we come to communion, I think we feel kind of cozy, besides a bit uncomfortable. There may be reasons for that. And there may be some things that we learned from Jesus and from our our actual Christian traditions of communion that can switch something in our mind in that experience. Let's look at the prayer. Take the sheet that has the words of the Eucharistic prayer on it. Okay. Would you pass those around, please? Raise your hand if you would like a copy of that prayer, this communion prayer. Somebody will pass one to you. Entrance, ecstasy, praise is our beginning. The Lord be with you. Thank you. Can you imagine one person standing all by themselves and saying, "The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up." There have been times in our Christian history when we've done that. Had one person standing there all by themselves, talking back and forth to himself, as it was never herself. But in our Christian worship and in our coming into God's presence with Him, coming into our presence at the climax of the basic feast, we're never alone. It's together. Herb says it takes two to be Jesus, and it takes two to say our prayer. We go back and forth, back and forth. And we're moving in some direction. We're not just talking to each other. We're not just using words. We're lifting up our hearts. And we're not just throwing our hearts around. We're lifting them up. We're lifting them in a certain direction, in a specific direction to the Lord. And we're lifting them with praise and with thanks. And we Christians have always done that. It's amazing how we might think that a lot of Christians do this. But Saint Hippolytus did this 100 years after Jesus with these words. The Lord be with you, and with you let us lift up our hearts, and moved in that same direction to Jesus, to the Lord, as we do now. And so did the liturgy of Saints Adai and Mari, way over east of Syria, in eastern Syria, in Edessa. Hippolytus was in the west over in Rome. And this kind of progression that builds us up into, that focuses our movement into the prayer, has been universal ever since. Everywhere. With thanks and with praise. That's where our movement goes. Jesus' prayer of praise was beautiful and simple. Do you remember his words? Maybe some of you a little bit better than I. We praise you, God, that you have revealed these things. Not to the wise, to the experts, but to these little people. That's me. It's you. It's us. Jesus' prayer of praise is one that God has revealed all of these things, unhidden them, taken the cover off his coming kingdom to show it to us, to bring it to us. And not to the wise and the experts, but to us. And we go on in our prayer and we feel it more. We feel that same movement, that same single direction of Jesus, more. Jesus said, go in one direction. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. You're moving in one direction, going straight down that row in the field. You can't look back. And sometimes we think that's just work that he's talking about, but we forget that this is, the liturgy is a word that means the work of the people. This is our work. And we're going in that one line, Jesus' line, into God's kingdom. And let's go into God's kingdom at all times and in all places, offering thanks and praise everywhere. That's the part of the universal message again. through Christ, born of Mary, flesh of our flesh, not a kind of a ghost-like character who wears a pastor's robe, but flesh of our flesh. And now it's not him, just him thanking God for revealing, but it's our knowing that he revealed to us. Where are the words here? Lived among us to reveal your glory and love. Glory everywhere. Beauty and light and love is so personal right here. And so with the church on earth and the hosts of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Whose hymn are we singing here anyway? Holy, holy, holy.
The children at Jerusalem, when they're welcoming Christ in the street.
Yeah. There is a phrase right there that's the very same one. That is the very same one. But we're also singing somebody else's hymn that lived centuries before Jesus ever saw the face of this earth. It's in Isaiah. You remember? What year was it?
In the year
that King Uzziah died. Isaiah had a vision. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it could be that Isaiah heard this song because his people were worshiping with this song in the temple. But for him, it was the seraphim and the cherubim going back and forth over the entire universe that sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." We don't know whether Isaiah actually heard this song in the temple, but we know after Isaiah, they sang it in the temple, time after time. And by Jesus' time, they were singing it in the temple, they were using it in synagogue service. The people who had a special interest in what we call apocalyptic, which sounds like the book of Revelations, had a very special fondness for this song of God's holiness. And Jesus had a lot in common with those folks. We find it again in the book of Revelations, right? Holy, holy, holy. Several times. And in the Christian Eucharist. It's not just 1977 or when our grandparents were singing it, but in all times and in all places. And with the Jews. We still sing this song with our Jewish neighbors. It's in the synagogue service. Every day. I mean, every Sabbath. How universal. When we get a feeling of universal, we also get a taste of this place and that, and Isaiah, and Mr. Goldstein, and what it is that is universal in heaven and on earth. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not in Jesus' time and not now do the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" here. They use a verse from Ezekiel. This verse is from the Psalms, from the Hallel Psalms, prayed especially at Passover, now at other Jewish festivals too. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is what you were mentioning. The verse that rang out of people's hearts because it was the Passover psalm when somebody came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that donkey is in this phrase. Holy, holy, holy. On a donkey. Coming into Jerusalem. And us. Because we join him coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna's praise, isn't it? In this word that we never say elsewhere. I mean, that we never say in normal conversation. Hosanna, this Hebrew word in our praise is hidden an unknown, silent yearning. Because Hosanna also comes from the same psalms that the Hebrew people sing in every Passover. But if we translated it directly from Hebrew into English, we'd be saying, God help us. In our praise, our thanks is hidden. God help us. You never know what might be there. Rich wondered if we could be humble and thank and praise at the same time. This is part of the universality of our experience. We're not just by ourselves with Jesus. If it's the kingdom feast that's coming. Okay, let's take one more step. All of this has come right up to the prayer. This is the preface. This is the beginning. This is the way we just get started, by drawing in all the angels and seraphim and cherubim and Mr. Goldstein or anybody else. Of course, we move beyond that to Christ himself. But the first part of the prayer is the Father. This is the traditional form of our Eucharistic prayer. Holy God, mighty Lord, gracious Father, endless is your mercy and eternal your reign. Endless and eternal sound awfully changeless, don't they? Mercy changes. God's reign is a radical transformation of our world. Very changing things. You filled all creation with light and life. Our Eucharistic prayers for centuries have taken this spot to say creation and to feel and to know what God's act is of creation and new creation. Because we look at creation through the eyes of the resurrection, knowing that all of this, all of creation is yearning for God's transformation. Jesus said, God's kingdom is coming now. The Eucharistic prayers that have been shared since ancient times have added a lot of flavors to this reflection on creation. Here in this one we have light and life, but you should have heard him go on in the ancient days. On and on and on about God's creation. And using contemporary science and philosophy and mythology to show how wonderful God's creating is. In a prayer called, in a Eucharist called the Liturgy of St. James in Jerusalem in about the 3rd or 4th century, they were praising God's creation with the same four elements that the Greeks knew that creation was split up into. Fire, earth, air, water. And with each one there was more and more and more that they could say about God's creating. Later too, the Christians found God's wonderful handiwork in a Neoplatonic kind of leveled universe with spheres of stars above the sphere of the earth. We've taken that science in a lot of ways to express God's handiwork. We've never been afraid to grab what's been in the world and show how it praises God, even if we've had to change our ideas about it sometimes. We do that now too. And when we say that everything everywhere is full of your glory, we know that something is changing. Because when we sit right here, or when we're in the village center, and we get ready to go up to that table, there's something in us that says that not everything everywhere is full of your glory. There is darkness. But when the moment comes to shout this, we're hoping, we're trusting. We have lips and tongue of faith to say that everything, everywhere is full of your glory. Jesus did too. God's whole reign is coming now. Then we move from all of creation right down into who God's people are. God's history, our history. Through Abraham, you promised to bless all peoples. And with this history, everything points forward. Promised to bless all peoples. And Jesus says, from east and west, we'll sit at table with Abraham. You rescued Israel, your chosen, the people of your promise. And when the time had come, that's going to be our stopping point today. And when the time had come, period. All of this history brings us to a point in time. And the ancient prayers went on about their history as they went on about creation, saying which prophets came and told us that we had to come back to God, how he gave us his law, how we violated it, how God kept helping us, and how we kept messing things up. There's a Eucharist called, in a document called the Apostolic Constitutions, right before that one of St. James that I mentioned in Antioch, which goes through all of this history, and it comes to the point where it says, and when all humankind was on the point of destruction. That's the point. That's the point where God comes. Tomorrow it's the Son. Today it's the Father. And we'll do more about the Son's presence, his real presence and changing presence tomorrow. But this is it today for the Father. What about your experience of the Eucharist? What about your experience of being together in communion with this kind of a picture for you? Is it the same as your experience has been? Is it different? Is the Jesus that I was mentioning, the Jesus that you come to meet at that table, or is it a little different Jesus? Or even when we were talking about half hour, 45 minutes ago, about Jesus. What were some of those questions that you had when I was saying that he was breaking all the rules? Or is that all Jesus was? Just for a few minutes, I'll invite your response.
The picture I had when you say, or someone says, Jesus breaking the rules of getting into the law is a double picture. I had the law going on and Jesus getting inside of it with grace, so that where it was brittle and where it broke before, now the heart of it is there, and he doesn't throw it away, but he finds the inside of what's sometimes only seen by the outside. So I also see Jesus getting into the lives of persons and my own life, and he shows that I am that public and I am that sinner, but others don't know that. But so that when he sits with me at my intimate, in an intimate way.
Yeah.
I don't have to hide that. But I can fool someone else, I don't have to fool him.
Yeah.
So that, I like this one, Jesus, you described. And he's always with me at the table. On the inside, knowing everything, not embarrassed, not ashamed.
Yeah. I didn't quite understand, Herb, what you meant when you were talking about Jesus who's with you, who also broke some of the edges of the law but found something inside, like he finds something inside of you. What is broken and what is inside?
Well, I think that laws, were It's like a tree. It grows from the inside out. It doesn't grow from the outside in. And so laws, too, protect something that's very interior and something very alive.
Yeah.
But when one focuses on the exterior of the law, not the interior, then one loses the one loses that other dimension, the interior of the law.
Mm-hmm.
It would be the same with of grace. If one can say it right, mouth it, mm-hmm. even get a good PA on it, that doesn't make grace.
Yeah.
It makes the outside of the word, but the word has an interior. So yeah. It's just one way of picturing it.
The way that you're picturing it right now, I think, especially helps to think of terms of Jesus coming to me and coming inside me.
Yeah.
I think there are real limitations to that picture when we see the tree growing from the inside. Because part of what happens is the bark on the outside kind of splits, doesn't it? And it becomes jagged on this tree. But when we think of what Jesus was doing in the kind of picture that I was talking about, the law didn't seem to be something like a tree growing from the inside. And when he split it, it seemed like one of these rocks that has come down off Martin Peak that has been there too long and is starting to crumble because it's rotten. And I think that if people perceive Jesus as seeing the whole structure of God's covenant with them growing like a tree, he never would have landed on the cross. But when they found their covenant with God crumbling, he was crucified.
With respect to the Jews' opposition to Jesus, because according to their interpretation, he broke their laws, I think that more people in our own churches than we realize get hung up on all kinds of rules and laws.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I'm reminded of one Sunday when the color of the paraments was to change and we had communion. Well, I came with the right stole and so forth. But the woman in charge of the pyramids, she had not changed them.
Uh-oh.
And
multicolored and communion.
In distress.
Yeah.
And she asked me, Pastor John, do you think it worked anyway?
All right. Can Jesus come in two colors?
I told her, my conviction is that so far as that is concerned, I think the Lord was completely colorblind.
Okay, good. Yes, you know, the rules sometimes we think of as being churchy rules. That's the rules that we learned in catechism class we can break in the Old Testament. Because we don't have to take sacrifices to the altar and do all these churchy things. And sometimes now, too, when we kind of change some of our styles in church and things, we can change churchy rules. Jesus did that when his friends were picking corn on the Sabbath. But he did some things that were far more profound when you really were not supposed to share God's fellowship with people outside your circle. Those outcasts. That wasn't just a churchy rule. That was the way God's society runs. And Jesus found God's kingdom being different. Is it reflected at all in our communion? There is a very serious question I want to ask you to consider responding to about where is the circle for our communion. We in the Lutheran Church have become very, very sloppy and ignored the issue of excommunication because it's touchy. Is it possible to have, to live with, to live in a circle where there is actual excommunication, where a line is drawn? What do you think? Have any of you ever had an experience in your congregation of someone being told no?
Yeah, there's a pastor in our congregation. And well, before he came to our congregation, he told us a story like that, of a man who was constantly arguing with everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And he thought that all these other people were very self-righteous and everything. So he went up there and he took communion and he got up and he said, "Now I'm as good as the rest of you."
And
he said a pretty bad word.
Oh.
And he was excommunicated for that. And in that sense, you know, you have to wonder where he was at and why he did that, you know, and if he was really serious about it.
Yeah.
And if he was doing harm to the faith, you know, the rest of the worshiping community there.
Were you there? Did you just hear about it? Could you tell? Or when you think about what happened, which do you think was right? Was he doing some harm to the circle of faith, or do you think they did the right thing in saying no to him?
I think in that case they were.
Yeah.
Because to me, communion is something very special. You know, it's the most special thing in my life. You know?
Yeah.
And to blaspheme that, it's really hard for me to see grace.
Yeah.
I'm assuming, though, that there was a process through which we went, like in Matthew 15, is it?
Okay.
That
18.
Matthew 18. That this process was followed through in their correct approach to this problem.
Yeah.
That they had. And of course, everything in a loving way too. That Christ's love flowed through them to this man. Did
you hear from the story that Christ's love might have flowed to this man?
Oh yeah, they confronted him a number of times, the council.
Yeah.
They tried to pray with him. They tried everything.
Yeah.
And then finally at the end of it all, he did that.
He did what?
He did what he did at the supper.
I see.
So, you know, he just sort of put a lid on the whole thing.
Yeah.
Get out.
Do you folks agree with this?
I think the one thing about the communion that the Bible warns us about, that when we go to the altar for communion, we are supposed to have forgiven anyone and every person who has offended us in any way before we go there, that if we go to a communion with any feeling of hatred or spitefulness or vengeance, in a way we are defiling the communion, and we cannot expect any blessing from it.
Do you go?
Between us and God, rather than between us and, well, I suppose if the person's there. So, I mean, if the whole group, supposing I had done that last night, none of you would have known hating someone unless it was one of you. And then wouldn't you have acted out in love and felt sorry for me that I couldn't get rid of this dreadful feeling?
In my congregation, sometimes there are folks that sit in the pews when everybody else comes forward. I imagine that happens on occasion in many of your congregations. In ours, because we have more people who have been used to a Roman Catholic tradition in a Spanish-speaking congregation. And I worked before in a Swedish Lutheran congregation, too. And there was something about communion where folks felt that you really had to somehow purge and purify yourself in order to get near this table. There was something that was happening that meant that he went through a time of a dark night of the soul, that where the light at the end wasn't quite there yet, and he needed time in the darkness to reach the point where he would come again and join the whole family without his wife. He took his time and he did come again.
I suppose he was a little bit angry too with God in a way.
Could you hear? Do you suppose he was a little bit angry with God?
Very possible.
Yeah. Let's have coffee and perhaps some of you will want to explore some more about our communion tomorrow.